Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. These were very brave words indeed. They started out with the speaker saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose," because a great miracle was happening on that day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had descended. Tongues of fire had settled on the heads of those who were followers of Jesus, and they were filled with the Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues and so on. And our speaker is proclaiming the meaning of what's going on. And in the middle of his sermon, he tells about how God has raised a man from the dead. And at the end of his sermon, he will go so far as to say, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." As I say, these are extremely brave words by someone who had been known for his lack of bravery just a little over a month before. It's the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter could be very brave when he thought that others would perhaps back him up. He was the one who raised his sword and cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. That ought to count for something. But of course, he saw that Jesus was not going to take the route of opposition, that Jesus was going to be completely submissive to those who came to arrest him. And fear seized the rest of the disciples, and to a certain extent Peter also, and they all forsook him and fled. But Peter loved him and came back to the courtyard of the high priest. But you remember there, as he warmed himself by the fire, on three different occasions, he denied that he knew Jesus at all. And yet here he is, no doubt speaking to some of the very same people who were calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and who were gathered at the very foot of the cross. And he is saying, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, men of Israel, here is this man whom you took by lawless hands," that's no compliment, "whom you took by lawless hands, and you've crucified him, you've put him to death, but God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter mentioned this event of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus in this sermon, as he did in every sermon, and as Paul did in all of his sermons that we have on record. This event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is just as amazing to unbelievers in the world today as it was to those Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. If you and I had been there, verse 22 might have intrigued us. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Well, we love signs and wonders. We love miracles. We love the unusual. And so we would have been intrigued. Verse 23 would probably have outraged us. him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But verse 24 would have truly shocked us, and we would have been amazed at the nerve of anyone making such a claim. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We would probably have stood there dumbfounded, certain that somebody somehow could prove Peter wrong. It was a short distance to the tomb where the whole event supposedly took place. It was not much further than just going down Airport Boulevard, a little distance here would be. And it was something that was just completely impossible because, of course, dead men don't rise. And this is precisely what Peter, the denier of 50 days before, was saying had happened. This is the theme of all the sermons in the book of Acts, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And it is the very foundation of the Christian faith. It is the reason that you and I do not meet on Friday evenings for a Sabbath service. It is the reason that you and I meet every Sunday instead of the Friday and Saturday that constitutes the Jewish Sabbath. Every Sunday is an anniversary of that first resurrection day, a day that was made so unforgettable by the unexpected appearances of the Lord that it forever became known as the Lord's Day. But of course, the Christian faith is more than meeting on Sunday. It's a way of living, and it's a view of the world. It's a hope for the future. We have seen that way of living and that view of the world and that hope for the future severely tested during the past year. We have experienced our first attack on our homeland soil, our mainland soil. We have experienced the threat of sudden death by surprising and unexpected means. We have gone through the prospect of opening our mail with the fear that perhaps some of it might have brushed against a small sample of anthrax. We have seen the turmoil in the Middle East that continues this very hour in a very violent way. And people look to us as Christians to come and to make some sense of all of these things. And yet so often they don't really want to know what we have to say. They are hoping we can speak words of peace. They're hoping we can speak words of comfort. But Christianity is a perspective on the world that is different from the perspective of not only the unbeliever, but of all other religions. It's a view of the world that God is absolutely supremely sovereign. So sovereign that Peter says that this Jesus was delivered by, not by Pilate, not by the Jews, not by Judas, but by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That God was even sovereign in the greatest tragedy that ever happened. The greatest tragedy that ever happened was not 9/11, and it was not Pearl Harbor, and it was not the Holocaust. It was, in fact, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that crucifixion had to be completed by the resurrection. The resurrection is the completion of the process. We come to look at the world as Christians believing in the death of Jesus Christ for sinners and believing in the raising of Jesus Christ to take his rightful place as King of the universe and to provide a hope for our future. And that's the way we look at all events. Those are the lenses through which we look at the world. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we need a new eye examination, and we need some different lenses. Because according to the Apostle Paul, if the resurrection didn't happen, then everything that we're doing as Christians is absolutely useless. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep, he means died, in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Do you remember what Jesus said about houses that are built on sand instead of rock? When rains descend and floods come and winds blow, those houses fall. Well, plenty of rains and floods and winds have come against Christianity in the last 2,000 years. And they've come against Christianity during this past year, as Christians have had, along with everyone else, to put things in perspective about the tragic and horrifying world events. Plenty of rains and floods have come and do come against Christianity, but it doesn't fall. It cannot fall. It will not fall because it is built on the rock of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we believe is absolutely, objectively true based on the objective fact of the resurrection. If Christianity were a phony, fraudulent religion, just a sect of Judaism, built upon the delusion of 12 apostles and some other followers who had the idea that somehow Jesus was alive but he really wasn't, it would not have even made it to the day of Pentecost, much less past sunset on that day. Because anyone could have gone to the tomb to see what the evidence was. Anyone could have checked out Peter's audacious story. He claimed that King David was in his tomb, but that Jesus wasn't in his. The empty tomb would stare them in the face, just like it stared those women in the face before dawn when they came to complete their anointing of the body. It always stares everyone in the face, and it should stare us in the face as well, for good reasons, because of what it means. So the first point that I want to stress to you this morning is very simple, that the resurrection, a seemingly impossible thing, happened. The resurrection happened. We have to be very clear about this as Christians, because there have been some professing Christians who have wanted to hedge on this, and they have talked about how the language about the resurrection was simply spiritual language, poetic language, language that the New Testament writers used to express an inexpressible spiritual truth, but not to be taken literally. No, the New Testament is declaring, like it or not, that the resurrection is an objective fact, that it actually happened. An English lawyer once wrote, "To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." What is the evidence? Well, first there was that empty tomb, that pesky, troublesome, empty tomb. Remember, it had a huge stone in front of it, and it had the temple guard, soldiers, guarding it, and it was sealed with the Roman seal. Pilate gave permission to use the Roman seal, and the Jewish guards were guarding. And yet, it was empty. It was empty. The stone was rolled away. Well, it wasn't quite empty. It wasn't quite empty. It was empty in a strange way. The grave clothes were still there. The song I sang earlier talked about John and Peter running to the tomb and seeing the grave clothes. That incident is talked about in John 20, beginning with the third verse. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself, twirled, the Greek says, twirled together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. You see, first he saw the grave clothes, but what convinced him was the gap between the head napkin and the shroud. There was a gap there. Jesus did not get up and fight with that napkin and undo it and then leave it lying there in a mess. The body passed through the grave clothes. And that is what the disciple saw. That's why he believed. Well, there are some objections to all this. First, the wrong tomb objection. They simply went to the wrong tomb. There was some grave clothes in there, and there was a stone by the entrance. So, in the dark, the women went to the wrong tomb, and they led Peter and John to the wrong tomb. But the Bible says that the women had seen where he was laid. Furthermore, Mary Magdalene, who had gone first, came back in the daylight. And would Peter and John have made the same mistake? And if they had made the mistake about the tomb, wouldn't Joseph of Arimathea corrected everybody and said, wait, here's the right tomb? And didn't the grave clothes still have the 100 Roman pounds of spices? 100 Roman pounds of spices equals 75 pounds in our measurements. And those grave clothes were full of those spices that Joseph had put in them temporarily until the anointing could be completed. No, the wrong tomb theory won't work. There are too many people who could have corrected it and too many circumstances that could not have been accounted for. Second objection, of course, is that the body was stolen. Well, it wasn't stolen by the disciples. That was the official lie put out by the chief priests and scribes. That was the spin that they gave their press secretary to announce to the world. It says in Matthew 28, verse 11, that the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." In other words, you soldiers work for us, we'll take care of you. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, the disciples did not take the body away. Because, first of all, there is their later character. The fact that they were willing to courageously stand up and give their lives for the truth of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. You can be assured that one of those disciples would have eventually cracked under the persecution and said, no, we went and got him. I can show you the body. But they never did that. They understood because they had seen him that he was alive. Furthermore, that stone had been rolled away, and it was certainly too big for three women to do it. The disciples were cowering. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. They were not going out and tampering with the grave. And how did they manage to get the body through the grave clothes? Second objection is the body was stolen by thieves. Well, you have the same objections, except you don't have any motivation. There was nothing for the thieves to steal, and if the motivation was to somehow come up with the body and present it and demonstrate the falsehood of the resurrection, why didn't they do it? And how did they manage to get the body through the grave clothes? And then the other objection is that it was by the Romans or the Jews. No, they wanted to produce the body. If either the Romans had done it or the Jews had done it, they would have been glad to produce the body to suppress the whole movement. And so they couldn't because they didn't have it. And if they had it, how did they manage to get the body? Through the grave clothes. The objections don't hold up. The tomb was empty. And then secondly, in terms of evidence, there were the appearances of the Lord. And they were to all kinds of people. That's extremely important. To Mary, to the women, to Simon Peter, to James, Jesus' own brother, to the disciples, to 500 believers at once. He was seen by a variety of people in a variety of places. As Paul said to Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. There were plenty of appearances to plenty of different kinds of people. It was just not one appearance to a little girl somewhere. It was not one appearance to some deluded followers somewhere. It was many appearances to people of many different temperaments. And so, how do you explain these appearances? Well, some have said, I know, he didn't really die. There were appearances, and they were the appearances of the man Jesus who only swooned. And then, as the author of the Passover plot says, in the cool of the tomb, he revived. He swooned and fainted on the cross from all of the torture. But then they got him all wrapped up in that 75 pounds of stuff with the napkin twirled around his head, and he revived. Frederick Godet, 100 years ago, said Jesus had already suffered much before his crucifixion. He'd passed through the anticipation of his death in Gethsemane. He had undergone the frightful pain of a Roman scourging, which left deep scars on the back of the sufferer and which is almost equivalent to capital punishment. Then they had pierced his hands and feet with nails. The small amount of strength which he might still have had left had been worn away by the 6 hours of frightful suffering which he'd already passed through. Consumed with thirst and completely exhausted, he had at last breathed out his soul in that last cry recorded by the evangelists. Again, a Roman soldier had pierced his heart with a spear. With no food or drink, with no one to dress his wounds or alleviate his sufferings in any way, he had supposedly passed a whole day and 2 nights in the cave in which he had lain. And yet on the morning of the 3rd day, behold him reappearing, active and radiant. On his feet, which had been pierced through and only 2 days back, he walks without difficulty the 2 leagues between Emmaus and Jerusalem. He's so active that during the repast, he disappears suddenly out of sight of his fellow travelers. And when they return to the capital to announce the good news to the apostles, they find him there again. He's overtaken them. With the same quickness which characterizes all his movements, he presents himself suddenly in the room in which the disciples are assembled. And these are the actions of a man who has just been taken down half dead from the cross and who had been laid in a grave in a condition of complete exhaustion? No. Second objection is, everybody had hallucinations. Everybody had hallucinations. They all had visions. They all had delusions. That's just kind of the way it was. Can we seriously claim that all these people of different temperaments saw visions? J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, said, I think we ought to understand just exactly what that vision theory means. It means that the Christian church is founded upon a pathological experience of certain persons in the first century of our era. It means that if there'd been a good neurologist for Peter and the others to consult, there never would have been a Christian church. What about Peter, the hardy and strong-willed and sometimes hot-headed big fisherman? What about Mary Magdalene, the former fallen woman out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons? And what about James, the cool, skeptical, unbelieving brother of Jesus, who had not believed on his brother during his entire three and a half year ministry, and much less at any other point in his life growing up with him in Nazareth? What could have changed James? What kind of vision is this. And then, of course, there is Thomas, who was not there the first Lord's Day night, the night of Resurrection Day, and who said, "Except I touch his hands and his feet and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Brothers and sisters, these were all people of different temperaments. Can we seriously claim that they all had these delusions of appearances of Jesus? Furthermore, the atmosphere was not one of expectancy. There was no wishful thinking here. Everybody thought he was dead and would stay dead. The disciples were cautious and skeptical. When the women came and told them that he was alive, their words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they believed them not. No, brothers and sisters, the Lord was actually palpably seen. He was seen by people. He was seen by Peter, who denied him, and James, who had disdain for him during his life. And everyone agrees that these early Christians were absolutely fearless about the truth of the resurrection because something had transformed them. They were willing to die for what they believed. Now, if you take only one piece of all this evidence without the others, then probably it doesn't prove anything. But if you take them all together, there is only one explanation that fits the facts. And that explanation is that it happened. A number of years ago, the Bible scholar Ernest Kevin wrote this about the resurrection. He said, "The reality of these physical appearances of Christ has been challenged by those who wish to deny the miracle, but enough has already been said to show that they are established beyond all dispute. The position thus becomes much stronger, and consideration has now to be given to not one piece of evidence, but two. These are the empty tomb and the appearance of the living Christ." And then he speaks of the witnesses and says, "At the mouths of two witnesses or at the mouths of three witnesses shall the matter be established. This is the divine requirement for the certainty of any event. Another feature may now be advanced so the threefold demand may be met. The third element in the proof of the resurrection is the amazing transformation of the disciples." He said, you can deny on a priori grounds that such a miracle is possible. And some have even said that no amount of evidence, however convincing in itself, would lead them to believe in an event which they philosophically hold to be impossible. It is needless to say that such an attitude is not only anti-scriptural, but it is palpably anti-scientific. No science proceeds on a priori assumptions. All science is inductive. That is to say, it first gathers the facts and then draws its conclusions. The unscientific and unphilosophical prejudice which, acting on pretended rationalistic principles, will not believe in the possibility of miracle, finds itself acquiescing foolishly to the most absurd hypotheses. The facts are stubborn and sacred things, and it's certainly better to believe in the supernatural than to believe in the ridiculous. So, brothers and sisters, the thing that fits all the facts, the explanation is that it happened. And then the second thing to say is that the resurrection had to happen. Peter puts it another way. It was impossible that it would not happen. It was impossible that it would not happen. That's what he says in our text when he says that God raised up Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why was it impossible that it wouldn't happen? Well, first, Jesus had power over his own life and death. Now, we do not understand this, but Jesus was the only person who ever did have power over his own life and death because he was the God-man. He was the God-man, and he was absolutely perfect. And so, therefore, if he was ever going to die, not deserving to die, he had to be the one to actually dismiss his spirit. Now, you and I can't do that. We can do something to bring about our demise. We can commit suicide. We can blow our heads off. we can drink poison, we can contact Dr. Kevorkian, we can do all kinds of things to bring an end to our own lives. But Jesus' case was different. Brothers and sisters, what you have to understand about the God-man is that he never would have died until he chose to. Until he chose to. He said that in the Gospel of John. He said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Why did they have to break the legs of the thieves? Because the thieves would have stayed on the cross living for days. That's the way people were when they were crucified. But Jesus died quickly. Jesus died quickly. The Bible says in John that he did what he said he would do. He dismissed his spirit after he cried out, "It is finished." It says that he gave up his spirit. He died quickly, unlike the thieves. Why is that? Because he wasn't dying to satisfy the demands of the Roman government. He was dying to satisfy the demands of God. He was dying under the wrath of God. He was dying to atone for the sins of all of his people. He was dying as a representative substitute. And so he died when the moment was right, when God told him that the atonement was sufficient. And he said, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, as the God-man, nothing is more powerful than Jesus, not even death. And if he had stayed dead, it would have shown that death was more powerful. But nothing is. Paul said that God declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that is why, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. You will be forgiven of your sins. You will be counted righteous before an all-sovereign, all-seeing, all-threatening, all-holy God, because he will pronounce you to have the characteristics of Jesus Christ himself. He will call you righteous, and you will be justified before him by grace through faith. Jesus had power over his own life or death. Therefore, it was impossible that death should hold him because of who he was. But the second reason he had to rise from the dead is that he had no sin and he did not deserve death. The reason you and I deserve death is because we are sinners under the reign of sin, and the wages of sin is death, permanent death. But instead, Jesus had no sin in him. And therefore, it was impossible for him to be held in the power and consequences of sin. His death was not because he was a sinner, but because he was dying as a substitute for sinners. And therefore, Paul puts it this way. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. In other words, the justification was accomplished when he died for us. It was accomplished in theory and potential as well as actuality, and therefore God raised him because it was for our justification, not his guilt. The resurrection shows, first of all, that Jesus is Lord. He had power over his own life. It shows, secondly, that Jesus is Savior. It shows, thirdly, that Jesus was right. He predicted it would happen. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." What does all this mean? What's the practical implication? It means Jesus is everything he said he was. It means that his claims are true. It means that he is the way, the truth, and the life. What he says about God is what's true about God. What he says about sin is what's true about sin. What he says about life is what's true about life. What he says about the future is what's true about the future. What he says about Scripture is what's true about Scripture. They used to talk when we were in our debacle in Vietnam 30 years ago about the domino theory. The domino theory was one nation has lost to communism, others will follow. The domino theory is that the dominoes will fall. There's a domino theory about the resurrection. If the domino theory of the resurrection is true and Jesus was raised from the dead, then he is Lord. His word goes. What he says is true. This Bible is true. You can take its promises to the bank. You can rest assured that this is the living, breathing word of God. When he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth," David Livingston said, "That's the word of a gentleman of the most sacred and strictest honor." When the French Revolution happened and they deposed Bishop Talleyrand, one of the leaders of the French Revolution who wanted to replace Christianity with a new secular religion of the state, did complain to the ex-bishop and said, "It would be hard to start a new religion." Ex-Bishop Talleyrand said, "It cannot be as difficult as you think." The leader of the revolution said, "How so?" Bishop Talleyrand said, "The matter is simple. You have only to get yourself crucified, or anyhow be put to death, and then at your own time to rise from the dead, and you will have no difficulty." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He tells the truth about God, the truth about life as it is. He is the way to God. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the very life of God. He gives eternal life to all who trust him and believe on him. It is that truth that must be impressed upon us. They said that after 9/11, that so many new people were coming into the churches and seeking after God. I fear, brothers and sisters, that that has begun to wane, that that has begun to slack off. And we all said after 9/11 that life as we knew it in this country would change, but there's not much change other than longer waits at the airport. There's not much change, really. You see, what we need is not a catastrophe to bring us to our senses. What we need is the Holy Spirit of God to show us that Jesus, who is crucified and risen and ascended, and the empty tomb that corroborates it all. That's what changed Peter. That's what changed the disciples. That's what changed James and Paul. And that evidence demands your verdict too. That evidence demands your verdict every Sunday and every other day. The resurrection should be not far from your thinking in all you do and all you think and all you are for the rest of your life, because it declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is really only one honest choice to make about Jesus with the empty tomb staring you in the face, and that is God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And one day, he will raise all of you up too, some to everlasting punishment, others to eternal life. I give you the choice today. Make the choice that Peter, the disciples, James, Paul, Thomas, and the over 500 who saw him made. They said, "This is our Savior. This is our Lord, and nothing can separate us from his love." Let us pray together. Dear God and Father, thank you so much for the truth of the resurrection, and thank you, Lord God, that it puts meaning into the meaningless events of our world. It gives us perspective on the complex issues for which there are so many perspectives. It gives to us the hope of eternal life. It even gives to us a sense of value to our bodies, because these vile bodies will one day be transformed like your Son's glorious body, and we shall be changed. Dear God, we thank you that these things are true, objectively, even scientifically true, and that we do not build the house of our faith on sand, but on the rock of a historical event. Your Son, Jesus, has conquered death and sits at your right hand this day. I pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit to call all those to faith in him that you are speaking to on this resurrection day. Bring in to your kingdom all who have never fully considered the enormity of the resurrection of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have worked in us who have known you for a long time to be sure that that resurrection is never far from our thinking, to provide hope for us about the loved ones that we have lost in death and that we continue to lose year by year, and to remind us that this life is not all there is, but that one day your Son will return. And when he returns, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air, and they will be changed as well. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We have a glorious future ahead of us, as well as a meaningful life in the present, because of the resurrection of your Son. To him be praise in your church, and to you who sent him, to you who delivered him up by your determined foreknowledge, to you who raised him from the dead, we praise you this day. And thank you, Lord God, for your unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.